Well, this morning we're looking at a one-off passage, looking at the theme of God, who God is. Tonight, my predecessor at Latimer, or St. John's as it was then, Wally Bean, is speaking in the evening service at 7 o'clock. And if you never heard Wally speak, you might want to get along there. Some of you will know Wally well, but others never come across him. And wonderful preacher, was here for 20 years and often preaches in smaller churches in the morning, which is why I'm afraid I couldn't persuade him to come this morning. He's preaching elsewhere, but we'll be there at 7 o'clock. And then next week, well, actually one of his sons, Jay, who's the bishop of the Church of Confessing Anglicans, will come to all the services next week. So please give Jay a warm welcome. And he's a wonderful, very humble and Bible-centered Christian. So I think you'll have a great time there. And then on to Ecclesiastes next term. I'll say a prayer and then we'll look at this. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given to educate us, but also given to transform us from the inside out. And we pray this morning that you would help us, therefore, to read, to hear, to believe, and to apply. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as I say, we are looking at who God is. Not what God is like, for God is not like anything. Who he is, what makes God, God. Which, of course, is not just a question of the mind trying to find an answer to a philosophical question as if this was just an intellectual puzzle. To find out what God is like is to understand our past, where we came from, and therefore our identity. It's to understand the present, why he made us, what we're here for. And it's to understand the future, because the God who made us controls the future as well as the past. In his word, we're told many of the characteristics of the one true and living God. He is love. In our society, there's a lot of love. Love is love. People define it how they want. But God, who is love, defines what love is ultimately because he is love. God is light. That is, he is good, perfectly good in who he is and in everything he does. God is holy, different to everyone else and everything else, holy, 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 blazingly pure and burningly holy. But here we see in these verses in Isaiah one particular characteristic of God, which is this. Our God, the one true and living God, is the God of purpose. That is, the God who made all and rules all does so with a specific purpose in mind. He is not sitting around reclining in a heavenly deck chair while we get on with our little lives on earth. And it turns out that this world is not just spinning aimlessly through its universe, but rather that God has a plan and mysteriously works through all things to achieve that plan to completion and to perfection. He is, therefore, we may say, the purposeful God, who is also the sovereign God, who works out all things in accordance with his will. And as a theologian from a previous generation once famously said, to say that God is sovereign is to say simply that God is God. That is who he is. When we understand this, we'll see how it brings us comfort and direction, assurance and purpose in equal measure. In chapter 46 of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was writing to God's people who were in exile. They were far away from God and they felt far away from God. Naturally, that's where all of us are. That's how we're born into this world, in exile from the living God. In fact, naturally, we're not even sure if God is there at all. People all around us are confused about whether there is a God or many gods. If there is a God, what he's like. And Isaiah cuts through this confusion and says to his readers three things in verse 8. Have a look down. First, remember this. Second, fix it in mind. And third, take it to heart. Do you think he's telling us that we find it hard to grasp the things of God? He has to say it in different ways for us to take this on board. Remember this, you forgetful people. Fix this in mind, you distracted people. Take it to heart, you idolatrous people. Isaiah knew his readers. And so he speaks explicitly to them. Verse 8, he calls them, you rebels. And so we have to self-consciously remember. We have to fix in our heads these things. We have to allow these truths to sink deep into our hearts so that come Monday we haven't forgotten what we learned on Sunday. Remember, fix, take to heart. Now, what is it that people need to remember? It's this great truth in verse 9. Remember the former things, those of long ago, that I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Here is the great statement that should never be forgotten. There is only one God and there is no God like this God. Of course, people make gods out of all kinds of things, because what is a god? A god is the thing or the person that you turn to meet your deepest needs, to provide you with security and hope, emotional comfort and physical needs, you know, the thing that which you spontaneously turn to and you ultimately depend upon. Well, you can make anything into that kind of god who will fulfill those kind of needs, or you can try to. In our culture, most commonly, it is the self, the god of self. That's the message of the culture. You know, who is the best answer to your needs? Guess what? You! You are the greatest answer to your life's problems. No wonder people feel pressure in life. I mean, puts a lot of pressure on yourself when you try to be God, relying on ourselves for everything. Isaiah has a different way. Remember, fix, and take to heart. I am God and there is no other. Where I am picks up on how God describes himself in the book of Exodus. I don't even remember how Moses asked God, well, what should I say to the Egyptians when they ask me who is sending me? And God says, I am. Meaning, when he says, I am who I am. That is, you can't define me, I'll define myself. You can't know me, I will show you. I will show you who I am. By my track record, by what I do. In other words, he is this God who is alive, not dead like the pharaohs of the past in the tombs. He is the God who looks after his people as opposed to the pharaohs of the present who couldn't care less. He is the God who's strong to save and mighty to judge. There is no other. And this is what we need to remember, need to fix, and need to take to heart. We can make gods of anything. Because you can rely on anything. You can rely on your talents and abilities, on your money and your assets, on your social skills and your reputation. But one day, those who do will find that it all comes undone. Because for most of us, life will end the same way. As we lie one day on a hospital bed with an oxygen pump whirring away next to us, we'll find that these other gods are no gods at all. Because they can't help us in the day of our greatest need. They can't give us the security we wanted. And in the end, the very things which everyone around us was idolizing will be shown to be fake gods and false gods. In reality, no gods at all. So remember, fix, and take to heart. There is only one God. I am he. And you remember when Jesus Christ came into this world, those great I am statements. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. He's picking up on the name of God from the Old Testament and applying it to himself. You remember that invisible God from the Old Testament. I am he. The same. You know how people say, well, you know, very different the God in the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament. Which I think they've clearly never read either. I mean, in the Old Testament, God is merciful to 1,000 generations. And the God of the New Testament, Jesus, that same God, Yahweh, made into flesh, speaks more of hell than anyone else. It's the same God. There is only one who has made himself ultimately known through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see what this God will do. He will do what he has said he will do. Verse 10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. So one of the unique characteristics of God is that he is able perfectly to predict the future. He is able to say beforehand exactly what will happen. I make known the end from the beginning. And there's a very simple reason why God's able to do that, because he's the one who actually makes the future. He's the one who actually brings it into being. He's the one who's decided beforehand, preordained what will happen in this world. God can predict the future because he makes the future. He speaks it because he writes it. In other words, as we might say, God has a plan. And a plan that he will fulfill. those crucial words at the end of verse 10, I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. Now let that sink in for a moment. I will do all that I pleased. To say that God does all that he pleases is to say that God has no limitations. We are finite, finite in our strength, in our resources, in what our bodies can do, in what our minds can do. But God is not. He never runs low on energy. His battery never fails. He never has to take a break. He never feels weary. Nor is he subject to the forces of nature or circumstances. For there is nothing outside of his control. Everything is under the hand of God who rules over everything. You know how we cheerfully make appointments during the week? And as we do so, what we tend not to take account of is the fact that those appointments are contingent on any number of factors. I'll meet you tomorrow at 10 o'clock for coffee, we say. And we fix a time and we fix a place. But that meeting, for that meeting to happen, is contingent on many things, including roadworks, parking spaces, traffic jams, and ultimately the assumption that I and you are still here on earth with blood pumping around our bodies and air in our lungs tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. Everything we do is contingent on a raft of factors we would rather not think about. But not so with God. Remember, fix, and take to heart that I am God and there is no other. My purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. He is not constrained. He is not restricted. He is not limited. And if anyone else on earth, those things could be true of anyone else on earth, it would be a very frightening prospect to have someone who is unconstrained. But with God, so wonderful is he, so good is he, so pure is he, that it turns out to be nothing could be better. The Lord who is compassionate and merciful to a thousand generations is also the God who is without limitation. He can never be thwarted. He can never be frustrated. What he wills, he does. His purposes will stand. And I offer you two implications that flow out from that. First of all, what a comfort it brings. What a comfort that God will achieve what he sets out to achieve. What a comfort that we may know that at the end of the day, whatever happens, whatever we do or do not do, God will achieve what he wants to achieve in this world. I think of a couple I knew in the past called James and Barbara, who were missionaries in Nigeria. And they used to spend quite a bit of their time out of Nigeria writing materials for the church there and kind of things. And then intermittently they would go into the country for 3 months or 4 months to implement those. And I remember hearing Barbara speak quite openly about their experiences there. And on one occasion, how they were dreadfully attacked. James was shot and had part of his face blown off. And Barbara herself was terribly attacked. And she said that even as she lay there in the room, she said, I knew that God was fully in control. And she said in a rather odd way, I knew that he would accomplish his purposes for Nigeria with or without us. Now, there are questions, of course, many questions as to why God allows what he does in a broken world and in an evil world. Yet we should never think that he will fail to do what he said. In other words, when Jesus said, I will build my church, he wasn't joking. He literally will. He will do it with us, without us. He will do it in this country and in every country. He will build his church. And even in our apathetic culture, he will achieve his plans. I hope you had some positive experiences last week when we had Dave Jensen here and we had the dinner on the Wednesday. It was packed out. Tons of unbelievers came, which is fantastic. We had a lot of guests on the Sunday as well. I hope you had the joy of perhaps seeing some of your friends come. But even if you didn't, and you invited and they all said no, as just about happened to me, take heart, because it was all under the hand of God, who will achieve exactly what he wants to achieve. And sometimes in life, it's important to remember this because we can feel that life isn't going according to plan. You know, this is not where we thought we would be. This is not how we dreamed life would be. But when we say that, perhaps we ought to just tweak it a little bit. Life is not going according to my plan. Life is not going according to how I had hoped it would. But that's very different from saying it's not according to God's plan. Again, we don't know why God works everything in the way that he does, but that he does is beyond doubt. It brings comfort. And it also brings liberation. And the liberation is this, the freedom is this. God will do what he says he will do. What we don't know is how every individual strand of life contributes to that final result. He will certainly bring about his purposes, but what he doesn't do is give us a loud hail or a loud speaker to tell us how every individual thing on the way contributes to those purposes. And that gives us a tremendous freedom because we're not having to second guess him on all the details. I don't have to work out all the time, where does God want me to be? And what does God want me to be doing here? And which job does he want me to have? And does he want me to walk on this side of the pavement or that side of the pavement? And Christians can get themselves in terrible knots when actually we should be liberated to trust him in all the details without having to understand him. God is working through all things to bring about his will. What we have to do, in the words of the old children's song, is trust and obey. You trust him in his promises. You obey him in his commands. And beyond that, we're free. Do what he says. Often the problem is that we don't have the same agenda as to what he has. I'm interested in what's on special. He says, seek first the kingdom. We're interested in the sports results on TV. He says, love your wife or honour your father and mother. And so we need to bring ourselves into line with God's purposes. The question is, what is his purpose? What is the aim to which this sovereign God is directing all things? And that's the second part of the passage. He is the God of purpose and he is the God of salvation. For what is God about in this world? He is about the saving of his people. Now, as it happened in Isaiah, he's very realistic about what that will involve. He doesn't play down the troubles his people will face. Verse 11, from the east I will summon a bird of prey. It doesn't sound good. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. He's talking here about Cyrus, king of Persia, who will come as something of a ruthless conqueror. And yet, verse 11, what I have said that I will bring about, what I have planned that I will do. He will save his people. And indeed, as the story goes on, God does use Cyrus, who is not remotely a believer. God uses him to save his people from Babylon, from exile, and brings them back into the land of Israel. In other words, what he says, he brings about. What he plans, that is what he does. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. God would come to save. Save means rescue. Rescue means it must be important. I am bringing my righteousness near. That is, I am going to bring to this rebellious world a way of being made right with God. I am going to give it to you. This is not something to be earned. This is not something to be achieved. This is not something to be that we're supposed to do by ourselves because we wouldn't be able to. We wouldn't be able to earn it. We wouldn't be able to achieve it. This is something which he's going to give as a gift. A gift who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to give us his righteousness, the perfection of Jesus, and to take away our sins, our unrighteousness, so that when God looks at us, he sees not cost a hopeless sinner, terrible disappointment, but he sees his son Jesus, and the same for you as well. God looks at you and he sees his son Jesus, the righteousness of Christ on you, in your life. Now there's a couple of wonderful things to this. First of all, notice that God's salvation is merciful. See who this is directed to, verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. In other words, he doesn't make this promise to those who are already sort of good value and might contribute something to his team. He makes this promise to those who are far away, those who are stubborn-hearted, those who have little interest in God. In other words, this gives hope to everyone. This could be any of us. At one time, it was all of us. When we were far away from God, there is no one in this world who is too far for Jesus. Remember how Jesus came into the world saying, I've come to seek and to save the lost. Not the good, not the righteous. I've come to seek and save the lost. So to anyone, whatever we've done, however long away from God we've been, however far we've been, there is hope here. Jesus opens his arms on the cross to welcome all of his people back in. And if you want to be one of his people, you can have that for yourself. You can be one of his people, trusting in him for this life. But what I want us to notice is that if that's true for the unbeliever, it must be equally true for the believer. When, as a Christian, you sin, it's easy to think that God draws back. Because after all, every human friendship has its limitations. You know, we can only cope with so much. But when you sin as Christians, the mercy of God is such that he can cope with everything. And far from him drawing back, he actually walks towards us. He draws us in. The more we fail, the more he supports us. It's so counterintuitive. We imagine that God must be so disappointed in us that he sort of turns his face. But it's not true. When you fall in the Christian life, God actually walks towards us. His mercy is shown to be greater than we ever imagined. He doesn't recoil, but actually draws closer to us. Very different to how we assume God is. His salvation is merciful, but also notice that his salvation, and I think this is absolutely wonderful, is timely. Verse 13, I am bringing my righteousness near, and it's not far away. My salvation will not be delayed. Now, in the first instance, that was salvation for the people of Israel. I mean, he brought them out of Babylon, and he brought them into the promised land. Okay. But then you see it in the coming of Jesus. I don't know if you remember those words in Romans. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the godly. What does he mean? Well, when God wanted this to happen, it was just the right time. And I tell you what, God then applies that in your life and mine, just as he wanted to. At just the right time, you came to faith in Christ. Not a day too soon, so that you might learn some lessons, and not a day too late, so that you might live with more regrets. His salvation is not far away. His salvation will not be delayed. It arrives on budget and on time into people's lives. You see? And we don't know that at the time, because God isn't there with a loudspeaker saying, you know, make sure you have 10 years of rebellion first and then come to me, or that sort of thing, or, you know, come now. That's not how it works. God works through the person who speaks the gospel to you, or through your parents, or through an experience of life. Or as Dave Jensen said last week, life was going really well, and I just woke up one day at age 28 and thought, what am I doing? Well, why did that happen? It happened because God brings his salvation when he wants to. And that should bring a great encouragement to us. In every one of us, there's a story to tell, and it's a story of God's timing. What's hard is when you're on the other side, when you're the parent or the grandparent and you have children or grandchildren who are far away from the Lord, or when you have friends you've been witnessing to for decades. I now have friends in the 30-year club. It's 32 years since I became a Christian. I've got friends now that I knew back then, and they're no closer. Now, if that was left to us, we might find it rather hard, but God himself will bring people to faith when he wants to. Sure, there is mystery in life where a sovereign God allows hardships and difficulties to happen, but that he is in charge, we should not doubt. He is powerful, all powerful. He is all good, but he is also all knowing. He knows what is best, and he will work it out. So what is God like? He's purposeful, and in particular, he is purposeful to save. How wonderful. The free exercise of his divine muscles enables him to claim his people, and no one will stop him. And as we finish, we can see how that helps us to play our part. Why do you pray for non-Christians? And why do you work towards bringing non-Christians the gospel? It can be so difficult sometimes. Sometimes you see no movement in people. Sometimes it seems that people are like a rock. Yes. Well, that was us as well at one time. You know, hearts of stone. That is what we're like. But never forget that as you speak with them, you hold the trump card, otherwise called God himself. God who will bring about his purposes to save. Why do you keep praying for people over a long period? You pray for them because you believe that in the end, It is God who holds the key to their salvation, and they do not. That's why you pray. You pray because you believe that God is stronger than they are. And so you believe that when God wants to answer that prayer in that direction, he will do so, and they will not be able to stop him. We pray because we believe his word, that he can do what he wants to do. So you think of the hardest person that you know spiritually, relative, friend, or someone you've known in the past. You know, you think of the person that if you could just pay a bit of money for them to become a Christian, you'd pay it any day of the year. You know that sort of person there who's never shown any sort of interest that you can discern. Can you persuade them to believe in Jesus? Of course you can't. If you could, they would have already done it. They will keep saying no until the sun falls from the sky. But can God persuade them? Of course he can, because God will do whatever he pleases. So pray, pray and pray again. Pray that God would turn their hearts around. For the day he does is the day that they will listen with open hearts. Pray that he will convict them of the judgment to come, because the day he does is the day that their interest will be provoked and they will want to know what the route of salvation is. And in life, time after time, I have seen this come true. I remember some years ago receiving a phone call from a man in his 80s who I'd known quite well. He'd become a Christian in his teens. He had a brother who was 2 years his junior, who had always been resistant to the gospel. He rang me up. He said, "Costi, you will never guess what. My brother has started reading the Bible." He said, "I've only been praying for him for over 60 years. There's God's time. And there is God answering his prayers." When I was at university many years ago, they had this book in the Christian Union there, and it was sort of rather treasured possession. It was a book that had down details of an evangelistic mission that had happened many, many decades before, in fact, nearly 100 years before. And down the left-hand side of the book, there were these prayer requests that people had written down at the time, what they hoped to see in the mission and prayers that they'd prayed. And then on the right-hand side of the page, the answers to the prayers. The mission was conducted by a man with a rather wonderful name called Beauty Blackwood. Imagine that, Beauty Blackwood is coming to town. It's a previous era. God answered the prayers, and you had the names of people who had been saved that week. It's an encouragement to us to keep praying. Next week, or this week coming, I hope, God willing, to see the person who brought me to faith 32 years ago. He knocked on my door. There's an advert for door knocking. And he said to me, introduced himself, and he said, you must be a first year at university. And I was. It was my second day, sort of suitcase still, you know, sort of unpacked and that sort of thing. And he said, "Why don't I take you out for a meal?" Well, I didn't know where my next meal was coming from, so that was a good offer. And I can still remember the place. I can still remember the table. I can still remember the food. And I can still remember how uncomfortable the conversation was, because he asked me in the middle of it, "James, tell me, what do you think about God?" I said, "Oh, I don't know." He said, "Well, what do you think about Jesus?" I can see where this was heading. So I said, "Well, I don't know, but as far as I can tell, some people have got faith, like you, because you've asked me the question, and some people haven't, like me, because I haven't got an answer," which I thought would sort of put the blockers on it. And he said, "Oh, it's not like that at all. It's just a case of whether you're prepared to look at the evidence." Evidence? It would never occurred to me there was any evidence. I thought God was the thing by definition for which there was no evidence. But that began a journey which led to me coming to faith in Jesus about 6 months later. And that story, of course, is repeated across the world, because there is no one that God cannot reach with the gospel. There is no one beyond his scope. We only evangelize because we believe that God is God. If he wasn't, there would be no point. But because we believe he is and is committed to his purposes, we know the best thing in life is for us to be committed to his purposes as well. What better way to use your life than for the one thing you know will come about, which is the achievement of God's plans? God is God. His purpose will stand. He will do all that he pleases. So if you've given up praying for no good reason, now's a great time to start again. And if you've given up talking to people about Jesus for no good reason, now is a great time to begin again. God's purpose will stand. He will do all that he pleases. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are sovereign. And we ask that you would simply help us to remember this, to fix this in our mind, to take it into our hearts. Help us to believe that your purposes will stand, that you will do exactly as you please. Help us, we pray, to trust you, to obey you in this. In Jesus' name, amen.